Glad to be here. Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah 42, would you? Isaiah chapter 42 in the Scripture. It's always a blessing to come back to Ambassador. I'm very thankful for this place and thankful for the much that has been invested here on these grounds. Very thankful for the people that are here that have invested in my life. So glad to have my mom and dad with me tonight. Appreciate them coming. They've been a great encouragement to me over the years, and glad to have my wife, Amber, and her parents. They've invested so much, and I'm grateful that they're here. Glad to be able to be here with the faculty and staff, both now and former. Appreciate each one of you that has poured your life into mine and into my family's, and I can't thank God enough for that. And I'm grateful. I've been hearing a lot of talk from all these preachers about new messages and old messages and repeat messages. And well, I was in Italy in December, and we were there for about 24 hours or less. And we went around the Vatican, and we went around the Colosseum and the Sistine Chapel and the Mamertine prison. And while we're in the Sistine Chapel, I had an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Catholic priest that was there and try to point him to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by faith and in Jesus. And I don't know if it was while that was going on, but we had all of our stuff stolen. We came back to the van. The window was broken, and it was all stolen, all but a bag and a half, every bit of it. So all my sermons were stolen. So I don't have any sermons coming into this week. And you preachers might want to check your Bible, because I've been going throughout and just stealing sermons all over the fact. I've got some really good ones here right now. It says Paul Crow. I'll be sure and give credit where credit's due. And Richard Harper. This is looks like a really good sermon, but that's really good. And Brother Comfort, I even got one of your sermons up here, so I'm not sure which one to preach, but I'm going to try my best to preach one of these. And I think I'm going to preach on He Knows Me, He Sees Me, He Loves Me, He Wants Me. That's a good one. That's probably the most repeated message in America, I'll tell you right there. It's good. So you pray for me that I'll know which one of these good messages to preach. In fact, Brother Stevens is here, and you know, I figured if I was in Italy and they stole from me, I'd take a few tips. So I haven't even been within 50 feet of him, but I got one of your sermons right here, Brother Stevens. They taught me well over there. But what a blessing. What a blessing to serve the Lord and to be alive in these days, isn't it? Somebody says, what time would you like to be alive? I say, right now. Yeah, every once in a while, I'd like to go back and look into some times and times gone by. But I'm glad to be serving the Lord right now and to be fighting the devil right now and to be honoring the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And I hope that you've gathered some encouragement from this week and from the messages that have been preached to go back to your little corner of the vineyard and to reap a harvest. And I know that's what God wants to do in and through your life. Isaiah chapter 42 is where we're at. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to stand for the reading of the Scripture. Isaiah chapter 42. I'd like to draw your attention to verse number 6. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Notice, please, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Would you notice again verse 8? I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Father, for too long, you've been dethroned. And Lord, we look around at the problems in our culture, in our society, in our churches, and we have to conclude that's the problem. And we confess tonight that in some cases, we've been part of the problem. We don't want you to be off your throne another moment. We've had the emptiness of vain glory. We don't want you to not have your crown upon your head any longer. I pray that tonight the glory of the Lord would fall in this place. That You'd bring each of us into the presence of the living God, corporately and face to face, personally. I pray that when we leave this place, we'd embrace this truth that You are the Lord. That is Your name, and Your glory You'll not give to another. Fill me with Your Spirit. Use these feeble lips, this frail voice, to honor and magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be careful to praise You and honor You and magnify You. For that's why we're here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We like to play games at our house. And sometimes when the games get broken out and the rules get unfolded, usually my wife is the one reading the rules. After a while, I think she's learned to read them silently and give us all the bullet points, especially me, because I know that if she starts to read the rules, after about the third rule, there's just a glazed eye look that I get in my face, and I'm kind of lost in all the details. Now, some people here love details. I'm not one of those. And when the details just come in mass and in waves, it's just almost, to be honest with you, Brother Haas, it's overwhelming. And I don't know how to bear up under all that pressure. And so after the rules are read and after about the third or fourth rule is given, you know, I'm kind of chafing and I'm fiddling with the cards or putting out the board or setting up the game pieces. And I say something like this: what's the point? What's the objective? What's the purpose of this game? And really, that's a question we ought to ask tonight. I'd like to answer it from the Bible, and I'd like to ask it, and I'd like everyone here to ask the question, what's the point? What's the point of it all? Maybe we're asking the question in curiosity. What's the point? Maybe you're just getting into this thing of ministry or salvation or the Christian life. Maybe you're asking, what's the point? Just out of curiosity. Maybe there are some that are asking out of despair. What's the point? What's the point of it all? There's been a lot of preaching this week from today all the way back to Monday on the subject of trials and difficulties. And Lord, when you're going through a trial and a difficulty, sometimes you can just throw your hands up and say, what's the point? Sometimes the question is asked from the outside looking in, sometimes from the inside looking out, from a scorner's perspective. What's the point? Sometimes it's asked sincerely. What's the point? But we need to ask that question tonight, and we need to answer it from the Word of God. Now, Isaiah 42 is my proof text to deal with a very basic and powerful principle that the Lord lays out not only here in Isaiah, all throughout Isaiah. Isaiah was mentioned earlier as one of someone's favorite book, or Isaiah 53. Isaiah is my favorite book in the Old Testament. I mean, a crown jewel of the Bible. All of it is good. None of it is less significant than the other. But boy, I love Isaiah and love to get into it. And one of the descriptions of God in the book of Isaiah is the Most High God. If He's the Most High God, there's nothing higher. There's nothing that takes precedence. There's nothing more preeminent. There's nothing more valuable. There's nothing that can reach to even equal, much less exceed His height. He's the Most High God. And here the Bible says, God is speaking in through His prophet. He says, I am the Lord. That is My name. And My glory will I not give to another, neither My praise to graven images. I want to propose to you tonight, this is a question that must be asked. In fact, every leader, every boss, every coach, every father must communicate this answer clearly to those that he leads. What's the point? What's the point of the game? I was down in St. Kitts with one of the graduates, Dean Richards, just a couple of years ago, and we were playing some soccer matches in St. Kitts. It's called football, and really it does make sense to call that game football of all the sports. But anyway, I'm not getting into that right now, but we were in the third match, and I mean, the first two matches we really thought we were something. It was me and Tim Mason and Aaron Robertson and Brother Rafael Cordero and a couple of others, and we teamed up with six guys down there, and we were playing soccer for the Brother Jedediah. Well, I mean, we had a wonderful time down there. I'm so thankful for what God did. We'd play soccer and we'd preach the gospel. It was wonderful. And we won, surprisingly so, the first two matches. It was really a miracle of the Lord akin to the Red Sea crossing, you know. I mean, two of us had not put on a uniform for 18 to 20 years. Some had never even played in a soccer match of any organized kind. One guy that was there had played rugby, and boy, I mean, he was stomping on everybody's toes. It was a miracle that we even placed. The third match, the Lord humbled us. I mean, we were just getting soundly schooled, stomped, spanked. You can put whatever kind of adjective there. I mean, it was coming on, and we were being beat all over the place. I don't even want to talk about it, but it was bad. And about halfway through, we were getting frustrated, and Dean Richards said, "Hey, fellas, let's just remember why we're here. We're not here to win a match. We're here to preach the gospel. Let's just remember why we're here." You know what he did? He did a little check to our attitudes and answered the question, "What's the point?" We need to answer that question. So what is the point? What is the point of our existence, the point of our salvation, the point of Ambassador Baptist College and all the effort and the time and the energy and the resources that have been placed? What is the point of your ministry at your local church, or the point of your marriage, or the point of raising your children? What is the point? I want to propose to you tonight that the point is the glory of the Lord, nothing else and nothing less. And if we take our eyes off of that, then we're going to get off track. We need to make a course correction, as was so ably preached earlier in the week. The point is the glory of the Lord, nothing else. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Now, since it is the Bible conference, I'd like us to take our fingers and move readily and steadily through the Bible to several passages and read these things to see what the Bible says about the point. And I want you to mirror your life, or, if you will, put the Word of God as a template over your life to see whether or not you are fulfilling the answer to that question, to see whether or not you are magnifying the Lord, to see whether or not we're glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not, a course correction needs to be made tonight, and we need to come back and answer the question, am I fulfilling my purpose? Am I honoring the Lord Jesus Christ? So take your Bible, and I want to consider first the description of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is mentioned throughout the Bible. If you would turn first and foremost to the book of Exodus, chapter number 3. Exodus chapter 3 in the Word of God. And notice what the Bible says in this passage. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." This would be later where God speaks the law to his people and to his servant Moses. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Draw not nigh thither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." This is one of the first appearances of God to his people or to his servants in the book of Exodus. It's certainly not the first in the Bible. The Lord appeared to his servant Jacob in the book of Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob wrestled with the Lord, an angel of the Lord, more than a man, more than even an angel, because the angel blessed him, and only the Lord can bring that kind of a blessing. He appeared and spoke to his servant Joseph in the latter part of the book of Genesis. He appeared to his servant Abraham and spoke to him in the book of Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17 with those great covenants. The Lord had already appeared to Adam and he appeared to Noah. So this wasn't the first time, but it was one of the first times that the Lord shows and manifests his glory. Turn please to Exodus chapter number 24. Exodus 24, now Moses has already gone back into Egypt. Moses has been used of the Lord to confront Pharaoh in his hard heart. Now he's brought the children of Israel out. In Exodus chapter number 20, he gives the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 24, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice please down to verse number 9. After he offered sacrifices, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Notice please Exodus chapter number 40. Exodus chapter 34, excuse me. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, now Moses has come down from the mount. He'd been up there and received the Ten Commandments. You may remember that in Exodus 32, the Lord said, go back down because the children of Israel have committed a trespass, and they were worshiping Aaron's golden calf down at the bottom of the mountain. And Moses went down and he broke the commandments down at the base of the mountain, and he ground the golden calf to powder and shoot it upon the water and made the children of Israel to eat. He said, who was on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And he took the Levites and went out against those that had transgressed against God. And there was death that day. There was a confrontation with the holiness of God. Now in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord is back up. Or Moses is back up on the mountain. Notice please, Exodus chapter 34 and verse number 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Notice, please, Exodus chapter 40. Just a few chapters later, in Exodus chapter 40, Moses has prepared the tabernacle according to the exact dimensions that God had told him. There was to be the outer court and the inner court and the holy place and the holy of holies. It was to be a tabernacle made of certain material put up, and it was to be a place that was honored by the Lord. The holy of holies was separated from the holy place by a curtain, and only one person could go into the presence of God. And only one time a year could he go, and not without blood. Now the Lord is bringing himself down, and he's dedicating, Moses is dedicating the tabernacle to him. Notice please verse number 31, and Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Watch this. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. You see, this is what we refer to as the Shekinah glory. I want you to take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to turn to Joshua chapter number 7. In Joshua chapter 7, we see a reference to the glory of God. Again, these are just a smattering. This is by no means an exhaustive study. To study the glory of God is phenomenal. I mean, just over 400 times the glory of the Lord is referenced. Not to mention the times that the word glorified is mentioned and magnified, and words such as crown and scepter and throne referencing the Lord. This is just a precursory scratch on the surface to whet your appetite. Notice, please, Joshua 7. Now Achan is stolen. He's taken that which belonged to God, a direct violation of what Joshua gave in Joshua chapter 6. Now in Joshua chapter 7, Achan is found out. Can I just pause and say, your sin will always be found out. One of the greatest lies of Satan is to get you to keep your sin secret and to keep your sin hidden. The Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. The principle is you cover your sin and God will uncover it. If you uncover your sin to God and whoever else you've offended, then God will cover it. That's the principle of the Bible. Now Joshua calls the tribe of Judah and the family of the Zarhites and Zerah and Zabdi and Carmi. Now he comes down to the family of Achan. And Achan, he has to have that deep lump in his throat, that feeling of helplessness. And Achan's found out. Joshua chapter 7, verse number 19, Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give I pray thee glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. In other words, here's a principle in the Bible. If you are saved and you're sinning away from God, if you confess your sin now, you give God glory, and he covers and cleanses your sin. But if you're a saved person that is trying to cover your sin, God will eventually reveal your sin. Your sin will find you out. And God's going to get glory. God's not going to play second fiddle to anybody in this room. He's not going to play second trumpet to anybody in this universe that has ever lived, that's living now, that ever will live. He's going to get glory from your life. You either give him glory willingly or he extracts it from you forcibly. That's a Bible principle. Hey, if you're not saved tonight, God will get glory from your life when you bow your knee and call upon the Lord Jesus and trust him as your Savior. But if you don't, from the bosom of hell, someday every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a Bible principle. All right, so he's referencing the glory of God in Joshua. What about the glory of God back in the book of Numbers? Would you turn there? Numbers chapter number 14. Numbers chapter 14. This is the 12 spies that went into Canaan. They came back with an evil report. 10 of them did. And they moaned and groaned, influenced the whole congregation of Israel. And in Numbers chapter 14, the Bible tells us that the congregation rebelled, moaned, and griped all night long. And the Scripture says, the Lord said unto Moses, Numbers chapter 14 and verse number 11. Notice what the Bible says. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Okay, the 10 spies were influencing everyone in a path of unbelief. In fact, Joshua and Caleb came and stilled the people and said, let us go up at once. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. And the Bible says that the people bade stone them with stones. Notice, please, verse number 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Watch this now. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Now, What could we say about the glory of the Lord appearing to Moses, appearing to Jacob? What about it when it appeared to Manoah in Judges 13? But not just an angel, but an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appeared to Manoah and his wife and said, you're going to have Samson. And what does the Bible say? That Manoah fell down on his face and worshipped him as he burnt the sacrifice and then ascended up in the clouds. Manoah said to his wife, we've seen the Lord, we're going to die. They'd come in close contact, in close proximity with not just an angel, not just a prophet, but with the angel of the Lord, an appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament. The glory of God. Now, Isaiah was confronted with the glory of God. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, Isaiah 6. And the Bible says his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the Bible says that the temple post moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. What is that smoke? That's the Shekinah glory of God that guided the children of Israel through the wilderness, that hovered down over the tabernacle that was there burning in the burning bush. Our God is a consuming fire. And what about it when 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you can turn there, a passage we often refer to for revival, and certainly it was a revival promise to the children of Israel and to the people of God in perpetuity. But the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that an answer to Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the Bible says that the Lord appeared. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Watch this, Brother Scovel. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. This is the same Shekinah glory that appeared there to Moses in the wilderness, that appeared there and came down and filled the temple that was burning there upon the mount that the children of Israel went to hide their face from, that so impacted Moses' countenance, physical countenance, that when he came down from the mountain, the Bible says his face shone and they asked him to put a veil over his face. Why? He had been in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Now this is a description of the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament. There are a couple of words that are used frequently, several words to describe glory in the Old Testament. One refers to splendor, copiousness, honor. One is defined as grandeur and imposing form or appearance. Beauty, excellency, glory, majesty. In the New Testament counterpart, one of the words that is used refers to His majesty, His honor. You see, this is mentioned all throughout the Bible. I want you to take and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Peter, James, and John, called by the Lord Jesus Christ, came up with Him into the Mount of Transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. This was the transfiguration of the Lord, one of those rare cases in the New Testament when you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together. And when Peter opened his mouth and offered some kind of resolution or some kind of idea, the Lord said, quiet, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the glory of the Lord appearing in the transfiguration. Now wait, let's move a little further to see this concept. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. It's found elsewhere in the New Testament, but I'd like to notice it in just a moment. But let's just get an end game view. Revelation chapter 1 describes the glory of the Lord. John, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Someone recently asked me about the Sabbath and when we stopped worshiping on the Sabbath and why and when we started worshiping on Sunday. It's because the Lord Jesus rose on Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. And He rose on Sunday. We take up collections and gatherings in 1 Corinthians 16 on the first day of the week because He rose on Sunday. And now, even though He's there on the Isle of Patmos and there's no other church there, He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and He's worshiping the Lord and the Lord appears to Him. The Bible says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they to burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Do you get the idea that the glory of the Lord is no joking matter? You get the idea that the glory of the Lord is something just a little more than our own fleshly, finite humanity can even handle? And the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. It means no man has seen God in all of His glory. Anybody that came close to the glory of God are coming close to the radiance and the sun shining in its strength. Is there anyone here that has any sense in their head that goes out in a noonday sun and just stares at the sun? Not unless you want to go completely blind. And here he sees this one in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And his face is so radiant as the sun that shineth in his strength. And he falls down at his feet. This is not to mention even Job, who in Job 42, 5 and 6 said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is not to mention in the book of Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to persecute and kill more Christians, that a bright light shined from God out of heaven, and Saul of Tarsus, who was big, all of a sudden became very little in the presence of God and was blinded for days. All of this is glimpses of the glory of God, and we need to glimpse into the glory of God. But tonight I don't want to just glimpse into His glory. I want us to gaze into His glory. I want to bring us into the presence of God. I want us to fall on our faces and worship Him. I want to see Him. I want to see Him. I want to see Him, and I want you to see Him for who He is. Big. You could argue tonight very simply that the glory of the Lord is bright. You could argue easily that it is burning. You could argue easily that it is big, much bigger than anything you and I have ever encountered. And you could argue that it is beautiful. The kind of thing that Ezekiel saw when he saw the wheel within a wheel, and he saw it surrounded by a jasper stone and a light clear as crystal. This is the Lord that he saw. I want to say, it is not until we get a good glimpse and gaze into the glory of God that will be of any use to this old world, that we'll be able to reach out to this old world. Some of us in ministry that have been in ministry for a while, sometimes you get a glazed over look. Sometimes the tasks are so great and the burdens are so heavy and the trials are so fearsome and the responsibilities are so many that sometimes, if you're not careful, you get to doing for the Lord without first being in His presence, without seeing Him for who He is. I want to say, you can do without being, but you cannot be without doing. And if you will get your worship life right, if I will get my worship life right, our service will be a natural byproduct, and it will be a refreshing blessing to everyone else that is around us. But before we can do that, we've got to understand the description of His glory. Lord, we want to see Your glory tonight. We want to see it unfolded. We want to get a glimpse and we want to gaze into your glory so that we'll be of some use to reach this lost world and put the diadem once upon your shoulders and upon your crowned head. Psalms 24 verses 7 through 10 announces it this way. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Speaking of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem through the eastern gate. The glory of the Lord is all throughout. And I want to propose to you, there's a dilemma. You say, what is the dilemma? Well, way back, before there was a world, God in His glory, enshrined in beauty and holiness, was praised and honored by all the angels of heaven. And one who was described in Ezekiel chapter 28 as the anointed cherub or the cherub that covereth, began to get greedy of God's glory. And he said in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. And God said, no, you'll be brought down to the pit. And that once amazing figure, studded with gems, with built-in musical instruments, that once was used to praise and laud and magnify the glory of God, all of a sudden, all of those gems turned foul, and all of a sudden the music turned sour, and all of a sudden there was a strange sound of greed and pride and jealousy when Satan himself, Lucifer, son of the morning, reached out with a hand that was being transformed into evil as he reached out to try to uncrown the King of Kings, to unthrone the glory of the Lord. He was cast down from heaven with one-third of the angelic host. It was there in Genesis 3 to influence and propose some other way than God's. And Adam and Eve took it, hook, line, and sinker. He said, preacher, what would you say is the dilemma? I've described to you the description, the way it once was. Now I want to describe to you the dilemma. What has happened? We live in a world that is cursed by sin. We live in a world that has dethroned God. His crown by most has been removed. His scepter has been ignored or replaced. And all behind it is the sinister work of Satan. Look around you and ask the question, is Christ on the throne publicly? Is He on the throne of our culture? Of the arts? Of music? Of entertainment? Is He on the throne of education? Is He on the throne of science? Is He on the throne of government? Is He on the throne of religion? Of technology? And maybe we could ask it this way, is He on the throne of our churches? When I speak of our churches, I'm not speaking generally of religion. I'm talking about our Bible-believing Baptist churches. That's the only world I know. Now, I don't preach in the kind that compromise and trade their Bible out and have a question mark or for sale sign over everything that they believe and preach. I'm not talking about that crowd. I'm talking about our crowd. Is He on the throne? Is the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne? He's the head of all things. By Him all things consist. Is He on the throne of our churches? Is He on the throne of your church? That ought to be a question that you ask on a regular basis and constantly push Him to the throne and constantly remove self from the throne. There's a battle going on between the Lord Jesus being on the throne or self being on the throne. It all boils down to answering the question, who is in control? And I want to say, in many places of my traveling of 18 years in evangelism, I've seen many times where the Lord Jesus Christ is not on the throne. In fact, it's not even that He's not on the throne. He's been replaced. He's been replaced by a deacon board in some cases. He's been replaced by a preacher in some places. He's been replaced by a fellowship or by a movement. He's been replaced by a college or an institution. He's been replaced. That he would be off the throne is travesty enough, but that he has been replaced is something else. And then it's not just that he's not on the throne, and it's not just that he's been replaced by our own selfish ambitions and desires, but he's not even in the throne room. He is in the book of Revelation chapter 3. He is outside the door. He's not even in the throne room, and he's knocking. Who's that knocking on the door? That's the Lord Jesus knocking on the door of his church. He's been defrocked and dethroned and uncrowned, and his scepter has been replaced. The last word to the church was not go. The last word to the church was repent. And I believe this is foundational to everything that we believe. And so we can even boil it down further. Is he on the throne of your heart? How about, sir, in your marriage? How about in your heart, ma'am? How about in your heart? In your role as a parent? Hey, young person, this is not just for high platitudes and plaudits for someone that has a college degree. This is for you right here, right now, 19 and younger. I want to ask you, is Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart? You will know if he is. And everyone else will know if he's on the throne of your heart. It won't be the ugliness of self and flesh. It won't be the emptiness of our own effort. When Jesus is on the throne, the Holy Spirit has his proper place. But don't you see this as a dilemma? Dilemma might be a poor choice of words. Maybe it could be called a disaster. Maybe it could call a tragedy. That Jesus Christ, not the king of some suburb, or the king of some region, or the king of some province, or the king of some nation, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not on the throne. If he's not, we need to ask the question, what's the point? We need to understand the answer is the glory of the Lord, nothing else. Nothing less. Is something else on the throne? Guys, is a girl on the throne? Girls, is a guy on the throne? Something else on the throne other than Jesus? Sin? Our own selfish lust of the flesh, our sins of the Spirit would be on the throne in the place of the King of Kings? Isn't it time for somebody to stand up and scream, fall? Isn't it time for somebody to stand up and scream, enough? There's a church in a southern state south of here that likes to tout they're following the old paths. And it concerns me, Brother Beal, because it's so deceptive. In that church sanctuary, all around the sanctuary, there are great big pictures of preachers currently living and formerly gone. An independent Baptist church. You know, I saw something like that recently. When I went into the vile St. Peter's Basilica of the Catholic Church, and there's not a bit of difference! I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Call it Mary, call it a saint, call it a pope, call it a preacher. God's not going to share his glory with you and with me. He's going to get his glory someday. We'll either give it to him willingly, readily, thankfully, or it will be extracted from us painfully. I'd say it's a dilemma. And this dilemma has caused great deception. And with it, great darkness. And ultimately, again and again and again, it has led to despair. But I propose to you tonight that there is a deliverance. I don't care how far gone that church is, or any church, there is a deliverer. His name is Jesus. Would you turn to Philippians 2? What I'm preaching tonight is revival truth. What I'm preaching tonight, if embraced, not because I'm preaching it, heaven forbid, but because it's Bible, if submitted to and yielded to, would transform with radical fire every one of our lives. In Philippians 2, we find the solution for every problem, and particularly this one. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We've discovered the description that shows us the way it once was. The way God intends it to be. The way it will once be. We've answered and looked at the dilemma. What has happened? Lives wrecked and ruined. Marriages torn apart. Kids left to fend for themselves. The devil on the prowl, usurping the throne of God. Now we're going to look at the deliverer. And we answer this question when we do, why do we give him glory? Islam has their Muhammad. Buddhism has its Siddhartha Gautama. The Hindus have their priests. The Catholic Church has its Pope. Why do we give him glory? What right does he have to claim this for himself? Well, he has great right. I'm seeking to tread where angels fear to tread. I said, Lord, I'm not the one to preach about this. There's a lot of minds more brilliant than mine that can figure that out. And I'll be the first one to admit I'm not the sharpest crayon in the box. You want me to talk about what they call the kenosis? God becoming man? Why? Why should we give him glory? Why is he the deliverer? Well, I want you just to come with me for a moment and think about it. He is God of very gods. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's not less God or second God or assistant God. He is God of very gods. He was enshrined in this glory and this beauty in heaven. The angels praised and bowed in his presence. In fact, they couldn't even look upon him according to Isaiah chapter 6. And in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Hebrews chapter 1, God the Father speaking to God the Son says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So, He is God of very gods. And He has the Shekinah glory. So I've asked a lot of people what the kenosis means. I've looked it up online. I've asked it. It means in and of itself when God became flesh, an emptying. An emptying of what? Someone said it's the voluntary laying aside of the independent exercise of His divine attributes. Want me to repeat that so you can write that down? That's a doozy. Wow. I've got to write that down. Wow. I don't know if I completely understand that. There were some divine attributes, though he limited maybe to a degree. He showed in John chapter 3, while speaking to Nicodemus, he said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." When you get the answer to that verse, come tell me. He's speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, the Son of Man is in heaven. The Son of Man that's going to be lifted up, like the serpent on the pole. The Son of Man who's speaking to you right now, he's in heaven. He didn't give up his omniscience. He's still God. He's still everywhere. He didn't give up his omnipresence. He didn't give up his omniscience. When he saw Nathanael, he saw Nathanael afar off, and he told Nathanael, "I saw you when you were sitting under such and such a tree." Floored him. How did he know I was sitting? He didn't give up his omniscience. His omnipotence he displayed again and again and again. So what did he envy himself? Well, he certainly laid aside his Shekinah glory. There can be no doubt. That glory that the angels covered their eyes from seeing. That glory that Manoah was afraid he might have seen. That glory that God said no man has seen God at any time. That glory that hovered down on the tabernacle. That glory that hovered down on the temple. He laid aside that Shekinah glory when he came down to this earth. That's a phenomenal thought. To think that God would become a man. Hebrews chapter 1 deals with this. You can turn there if you like, but Hebrews chapter 1 addresses the matter of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us and being God's representative, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received up into glory." This is God come in the flesh, but wait, this is God, the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord who beheld His glory. This is the Word, and He comes down now to become a man. Think of that. Remember, we're answering the question, why does He get the glory? Because God put on Himself a robe of human flesh, born in a lowly cattle trough with no herald to announce His birth and no trumpet fanfare. Not born in silken satin pillows and sheets, but born in a lowly cattle straw. And then He lived an obscure life, a half-son of a carpenter. What does He do? He comes now. He comes down and lives His life as an obscure carpenter. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No religious depiction of Jesus is even accurate. It always sets Him apart. It always sets Him in different clothes. It always sets Him as the fine and the handsome man. But it's very likely that if He was amongst us tonight, as He came in this earth, we wouldn't even know He was amongst us. Despised, rejected of men. They called Him a madman. They accused Him of being illegitimate. They called Him a blasphemer, a son of Belial, prince of the devils. They accused Him all throughout His ministry, blasphemed Him all along. And Jesus, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. And then, if that isn't enough, that God of very gods came down as the Son of God to this old sin-cursed earth and put upon Himself a robe of flesh that had become hot, hungry, and tired, and weary, and thirsty. He went to the cross. And on the cross, He bore the sins of humanity! And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, He that is God the Father hath made Him that is God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, and that great exchange could take place. Now, Jesus Christ has, I don't know how to describe it. If I had all the English words at my disposal and had the command of the English language, I could not possibly nor adequately even describe it. How would it be? If it were like a cold glass of purified water seven times over set out in the parking lot of Ambassador, and all the dump trucks came from all around Cleveland County and one by one by one dumped their heap, your sins, my lust, your pride, our greed, our vice, our selfishness, our rape, our murder, our stealing, all at one time placed on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the question that you asked again? Why do we give Him the glory? Muhammad cannot claim nail prints in his hands for you and for me. Confucius cannot claim that he went to the grave, died, was buried, and gloriously rose again, but my Savior can. And none of the Hindu priests can claim, no Pope can claim, as they lead from their ivory tower, but Jesus Christ came. He was made a man. He went to the cross. He was buried. And the third day, blessed be God, He rose from the dead. He asked the question, why do we give Him glory? This brings me to my final point, the diadem. The diadem. You see, there's much said even in the epistles about Him getting glory, Ephesians 3:20 through 21, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, be honor according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Philippians chapter 1 describes Him, 2 describes Him in verse number 11, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, verse 9, wherefore God also hath given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. For it pleased, the Bible says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. You see, Jesus should be getting glory from our words and from our attitudes and from our actions and from our choices and certainly from our worship. Turn to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Notice what the Bible says in these passages when the 24 elders round about the throne are gathered. The Bible says in verse 5, out of the throne, Revelation 4, 5, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying angel, and the four beasts, each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and forever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. In the very next few verses, they search throughout heaven for someone to just open the seal, to loose the seal and open the book, and no one can be found, and they weep in the presence of God. But notice what the Bible says in verse number 4. I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not! Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 thousands. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in heaven, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever. You see, why I came tonight, and why I'm preaching tonight, is to call every person in this building, young and old, to cast aside whatever it is that impedes the Lord Jesus from being on the throne. And tonight begin to crown Him with glory and honor. Tonight begin to put Him back on the throne. We'll do it someday. There can be no doubt of that. But tonight is the night we need to begin. So how do we respond to all of this? What do I do right now? When I walk out these doors, when I get in my car, when I go home, when I go off to my next meeting, or go back to the church that I minister in, or go back to my home, or to the horrible circumstance of which over which I have no control, what do I do right now? I want to propose, first, there should be a personal and public worship of the King. Bow before Him. Worship Him with all that you have and all that you are. It should be free. It should be scriptural worship. It should be spontaneous. It should be unabated. It should be unfettered. And it should be lavished upon the King. I believe this, Brother Comfort, that much of our worship is fettered. Mr. Preacher, we're better than those over there at the user-friendly church or the contemporary church. Are we? Are we in our worship? Really, it's little better than two funeral homes. One has a little bit more trappings, a few more bells and whistles. One has more cars in the parking lot. But in our worship, we're afraid of what men may think around us. Mary wasn't afraid what the disciples thought when she broke the alabaster box and poured it on His feet and lavished upon it. Everyone in this room that's been saved for any length of time sees somebody that's covered with earrings and nose rings and belly button rings and tattooed from top to bottom, and they just get saved. And they don't even know how to put the crown on His head, but in their own feeble, simple, refreshing way, they're just trying to put the crown on His head. And those of us that have been saved stand around sometimes and we're the quickest ones to put a wet blanket on it. Well, maybe we need to sit down and sit at their feet and learn how they lavish upon the Lord Jesus their love. Personal and public worship needs to begin right now. There should be passionate witness. You see, I believe in soul winning with all my heart. Again, but soul winning is not the goal. Worship is the goal. The reason that we go soul winning to win people to Christ is to counteract the efforts of the devil to keep people from getting saved. Because if another person gets saved, that means there's going to be one more person worshiping Jesus and one less person worshiping Satan. The goal is worship. If we'll get the worship right, everything else will follow. If you get your worship right, public and private, witness will not be a problem. You'll be the saved man who just was cast, had all the demons cast out, and you'll be just wanting to go with Jesus and do whatever Jesus does and go wherever Jesus was. And Jesus will say, no, go home to thy friends and family and tell them what great things God has done for you. There needs to be patient waiting. Some of you right now are in a deep trial. Preacher, what can I do? That's what we say. That's our natural response. I do something! I don't know what, but just do something! That's honestly the way I feel much of our churches are right now at the state that we're in our country. It's a mess! Somebody do something! Make a video! Write a book! Preach a sermon! And all of that is good and proper in its place. But in the midst of our trials and persecution, we can't replace just patient waiting on God. And then there needs to be a pure walk. Acts 4 and verse 13. They took knowledge, Peter and the other apostles, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But they had been with Jesus. What was right in their life? Worship. In their life, personally and publicly, they put Jesus on the throne. And they put a crown on His head. It was obvious to everyone that saw it. What's the point? The glory of God. Nothing less, nothing else. I ask, are you placing the crown upon His head? Are you putting Him on His throne? Father, I preach the burden of my heart. You know how we've wrestled together through this. In my own limited attempt to try to describe You as You are, I now yield it to You. I pray that tonight all over this building, those that are in the middle of trials, those that have wandered from You, those that are faithfully serving You, I pray that we'd find our own personal altar here and we'd crown You with many crowns. I wonder, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, how many would say tonight, "Preacher, I'm saved, but I fear my life is not crowning the Lord Jesus, not enthroning Him. And I don't like the alternative that I'm seeing." Would you pray with me that that would change tonight? If that's you, would you raise your hand and raise it high? Thank You. I wonder how many in this room would say, "Brother Smith, I'm not perfect, but I know that I've placed Him on the throne of my heart for salvation. I've been born again. I've trusted Him as my Savior. And if I were to die tonight or 50 years from now, I'd be safe in the arms of Jesus." If you don't know that, don't raise your hand. But if you do, would you slip your hand up high? "Preacher, without a doubt, I know that I'm saved." I wonder, you may put your hands down. Is there anybody here tonight that said, "Preacher, I've never bowed my knee and confessed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but tonight I want to do so"? If that's you, would you lift your hand? Is there anybody in the building at all like that? A friend, a visitor, maybe someone who's regular. "Preacher, pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to be saved." Just slip up your hand and I'll pray for you, anyone at all. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The instrumentalists are playing. The song leader is singing. The altar is open. I think tonight it's time to put the Lord Jesus back on His throne. Put the crown back on His head. He's been dethroned for too long. I don't want to be privy to that process. If He's on His throne in your life and in your heart and your ministry, resolve right where you're at. That's the way it's going to stay. And you'll fight and pray and yield to the Lord in such a way so that He stays there. Sing that first verse, "Oh Lord my God," lift it up before the Lord. If you're at the altar, you take as much time as you need.